Oh, good singing tonight. Appreciate those pieces. Thank you, ladies, for giving us the stereo pianos tonight. Okay, let's turn to Revelation chapter 7 tonight. Making our way to Revelation chapter 7 tonight. And we're at about page 8, I think, in 7? Okay, point 2, yes. A subpoint 2, parenthetic, 144,000 Jews and a multitude of Gentile tribulation martyred saints. So page 7, for those that have the newer ones, you've got the page number. For those of you that have the older ones, just kind of count. Page 1 is the cover, page 2 is the inside, then 3 is on the right, 4 is on the left, 5 is on the right, 6 is on the left, 7 is on the right, so slowly work your way there, and you will get there. So we call it a parenthetic because we kind of view a change, if you will. We're still looking at the tribulation period, but we've kind of, as I mentioned last week, we've been kind of having a broad lens view of it, if you will, a wide-angle lens of seeing these things that are happening. But now we kind of take a telephoto and we move in and look at an event. And I say an event, a situation that kind of spans the whole area, but we're just focusing on a specific group here, in this case, two groups. These Jews that are sealed, saved, that God sets aside for a special purpose, and then looking at the multitude of Gentiles who will come to Christ that are martyred within the tribulation period. So again, we're still looking at the tribulation period, but we're just kind of backing up, taking a specific view at it from this particular perspective. I call it a parenthetic. I'll give a quote here who the commentator speaks of it not being a parenthesis, and he notes his reasons for it, which I agree with, but I've called it a parenthetic because we kind of stop the flow and we pause and look at something else. So as we look at this, we see these first two scenes are depicted. And we start in verse 1. It says, "After these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And so we have this opening scene, the four angels that are standing at the four corners of the earth. Does that mean the earth is flat? No. Do we have four compass headings? Yes. But there are those that would say, hey, the earth is flat here. It says the four corners of the earth. I mean, come on. But no. Just, you know, when we think of wind directions, we think of the typical compass directions of north, south, east, and west, or whatever order you want to put them in. And I would hold that that's what he's referring to. But they're told to hold off on using the winds as a means of judgment. Have we seen the winds as means that God can use for judgment? Yes, we have. Both in this world, tornadoes, hurricanes, strong winds, period, whether they are associated with either one of those atmospheric phenomenons. But we do have strong winds, and they can cause great damage, be it on the seas to create monstrous waves, be it on the ground, on the earth, to cause all sorts of problems, trees coming down and the like. So we see this, but there is a pause, there's a hold, because God has something that he wants to accomplish. And we see that he is seeking to seal 144,000 of the tribes of Israel. So we pick it up in verse 4, we'll read through to verse 8, and he says, "And I heard the number of them which were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Aser were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtalim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. And we'll see this group later. We'll touch on it a little bit here in a moment. But I see also, as noted, as many other commentators note, there is this contrast with this sealing, and we'll see this coming up later. Are there others that will be sealed in the tribulation period? And I say sealed, I kind of put that in quotation marks. Will somebody else have a mark on them? Yes, the mark of the beast. These are marked as well, only they're marked by the Lord Jesus Christ. I think what we see here, both with the martyrs that we'll look at and the rest of the chapter, but I think God is also showing us the great contrast that there will be in the tribulation days between the saved and the lost. Is it hard to distinguish the saved from the lost in our day? Yeah, it is. You know, go to the grocery store. Do you know who's saved and who's lost when you walk into the grocery store? No, we don't. But I think it becomes more definitive in this day that we're looking at. These are sealed and noted. And it seems as we look at them, and we touch on them here, we'll touch them in the coming chapters, it seems that God has sealed them, yes, given them a mark, his mark, but he is also protecting them. It gives the impression that these 144,000 will go into the millennium. They will survive the tribulation period because God has set them apart. They are God's witnesses. They come to know Christ as their Savior. We've, again, touched on this. Salvation is still there. It's still available to all in that time. But I see this very distinct contrast between those who are saved and those who are lost. When we come to this seven-year period, that distinction is going to be much more dramatic, I believe, than it is today. And it's drawing itself, if you will, I trust. If we're going to be if we are a believer, then we're going to stand and live for the Lord and do so and live differently. But do we have the threat that they will have in these days? No, we don't. We can go to the grocery store. They don't say, hey, where's your mark? Take your glove off. Let me look at the back of your right hand. Okay, now you can buy something. Oh, no, you can't buy something. Get out of here. No, we don't have that. They will then. And so that dramaticness of being saved, we also see that there's going to be an innumerable host of martyred. I think for many, their lives are not going to last necessarily very long in the conditions that we will continue to see as we move our way farther into the book of Revelation, that puts being a believer, putting basically a target on you for execution. So while there are going to be many to come to know Christ as their Savior, they're not going to be around very long. But these 144,000, again, it looks to be that they will be. God's going to keep them protected because they're his witnesses to the whole earth. But I want to read this passage here as we kind of get into this from one of our commentators. The two visions of chapter 7 separate the sixth and seventh seals. The obvious purpose of this pair of visions is to contrast the preparedness of God's people to face the emergency with the panic of the world that is completely unprepared. And we notice we ended with that in verse 6, in chapter 6. The earthquakes and the things that are happening. And what does the world say? Hide us from the face of the Lamb. Rocks and mountains fall on us. We're not ready for this. And here we are coming to these that are saved, that are prepared. They're God's people, ready to face the emergency. They answer the question, who shall be able to stand? From chapter 6, verse 17. And act as a stimulus for hope for the believing remnant during this future period. Though the world around is apparently falling apart, God's restraining and protecting hand is outstretched to undertake the cause of the faithful. They need not share the despair of the earth dwellers. Because the visions constitute a pause in the chronological progression represented by the opening of the seals, they have been called a parenthesis between the sixth and seventh seals. But there is some objection to this because the visions are an integral part of the book's movement. Regardless of terminology, the function of the visions is agreed upon. They reflect that the status of believers at this point in the series is radically different from that of the world's rebels. And so I bring that out to note that, yes, there is this stark contrast. We end chapter 6 with the world saying, you know, rocks and mountains fall on us, keep us from the face of the Lamb. Who is able to stand? To which the answer is, those that know Christ. Whether they live a long time or briefly and face a martyr's death, that martyr's death takes them where? To heaven. Is that a bad place to be for the believer? Is that a, oh boy, I don't know if I want to go to heaven? No, it's not. It's our home, as you know, Paul reminds us elsewhere. We're strangers and pilgrims in this world. Our homeland is heaven, not here. And so we see this distinction, and we see these 12,000 out of each of these 12 tribes that are mentioned, to which we would note there seems to be no reason not to take this number as an actual number of Jewish converts, because they're mentioned here. The number is mentioned again in chapter 14, verse 4, since they are separated from those mentioned in verse 9 of the Gentile population. So he is making this distinction. We are dealing with the Jews when we consider the overarching last time's thoughts as we looked at the book of Daniel. We are in the times of the Gentiles, are we not? Yes. We still have that 1 week of Daniel's 70 weeks that is dealing with the Jews. And that's that tribulation period, that 7 years. And that last week where God is dealing with the Jews and bringing back somehow that they need to trust Christ as their Savior. They've been set aside, as Paul will tell us in Romans chapters, 9, 10, and 11. They're the olive tree, and God has plucked them out, and he has taken the wild olive, us Gentiles, and he's grafted us in. And primarily since that first century, those that have come to Christ have been of Gentile persuasion, not Jews. It's not to say that Jews are not capable of trusting Christ. They are. I have some friends that are in Jewish ministries, and they're Jewish, and they're a believer. God hasn't completely turned their backs on them, and the gospel is not to not be given to them, because it's still to the Jew first and also to the Greek. They still have the message to receive. They're just not coming in the numbers of Christ, to coming to Christ like we would see in the Gentile population. But here, God is dealing with them a little more directly, and we have 144,000 of them that God seals. And many will say, well, what about that? The Jews don't know typically their tribe today. Who's sealing these 144,000? God is. Does God know our genealogies? Yeah. He knows the genealogies of the Jewish people. I mean, if he has the very numbers of our hairs, which some of us, you know, that number is going down. It's getting fewer. It's easier. But, you know, he's God. He knows. Just because we may not be able to trace our genealogy to see where we are, that doesn't mean that God doesn't know. And I find it interesting, as I've been studying on this, there are many that say, well, the 10 lost tribes. I'm getting sidetracked a little bit, but there's kind of a purpose here, because he does mention 12 tribes. And there are some that believe, hey, they're missing. Or the British Israelism says, well, no, that's the English people. No, it's not. And as you read through the scriptures, you find that, yes, were the 10 northern tribes taken first into captivity? Yes. By whom? By the Assyrian Empire. Who conquered the Assyrian Empire? Who's the next one? The Babylonians. So if the Babylonians conquered the Assyrians, where are those 10 lost tribes now? I say the 10 northern tribes. They're part of Babylon. Does Babylon take over Jerusalem a little bit later? You know, they tear down the temple and they take Daniel and his friends and carry them off into captivity. So are they lost? No, they're not, in a sense. And as you find through the scriptures, you will find them being referred to as Israel. Now we know with the separation of the 10 northern tribes after Solomon, with his foolish son, Rehoboam, saying, hey, you thought taxes were bad under my dad? You ain't seen nothing yet. And Jeroboam takes the 10 northern tribes away, and they have two kingdoms. The 10 northern are called Israel. The southern is called Judah. But you find in other places, even after that division, that it's the children of Israel. And you see its usage later on in the Old Testament. You find it used in the New Testament in reference to Jesus' day, the Israelites, the children of Israel. So it's not that they're lost. They were taken away first, yes. But they weren't lost. And particularly, God knows who they are. And many of them knew of themselves in Jesus' day. They knew what tribes they were from. Just because those 10 were taken first, they didn't lose their identity, as many seem to presuppose that they did, because we don't hear about them, but we do. And so it is helpful for us to understand some of that and realize that. But we come to here, and he seals the 12,000 out of each of these tribes. The order of the names is a divine order known only to God. As everybody that has looked at this list, there's no human reason for why the order. There's no understanding of why the tribe of Dan and the tribe of Ephraim are not noted. There's speculation. Some note that because Dan and Ephraim, back in their day, were some of the early tribes to go into idolatry, that God therefore doesn't name them here. Yet, when you go to the book of Ezekiel, the last chapter, Ezekiel is looking to the future. He's looking at the millennial kingdom, where the land is divided to the Jewish tribes. And guess who's included there? Dan and Ephraim, they're noted. So to say that it's because of this seems a little odd, because in the millennium, now, yes, there'll be saved Jews, but, you know, they're there. So it wasn't like God just took those two tribes and said, no more, we're done with you, because they are noted later on. So there is just, nobody has anything really solid to say this is why Dan is not mentioned and why Ephraim is not mentioned. Although some have said, well, Ephraim's mentioned by virtue of the fact that in verse 8, it says the tribe of Joseph. Because by process of elimination, he's already mentioned Manasseh. And Joseph, one of the 12 sons, did he have two sons? Yes, Ephraim and Manasseh. And specifically, in the granting of blessings, Jacob took Joseph's two sons as his own. And if you look at the Old Testament particularly, Joseph was Jacob's firstborn by Rachel, the daughter that he loved, that he worked for 7 years to get, but was duped and was given Leah instead, and then had to work another 7 years to get Rachel. And a double portion of the inheritance typically went to the firstborn son to care for the parents. And so I think that's why that process is laid out there. Joseph is, he's not the firstborn chronologically, but he's the firstborn to Rachel, and Jacob gives him that double portion by claiming his two sons. And we see them as tribes within Israel. So if Joseph has those two sons and Manasseh is named, again, by virtue of elimination, who is Joseph then being referred to when we read his name? As being 12,000 sealed with Joseph, it has to be Ephraim. Because Joseph doesn't have other sons to work with. But his name is put there. So again, there's only the speculations for why this is going on. And when you stop to consider, usually the context will help us understand why the different names are used. Because we do have two sons of Joseph in the mix. With the land allocation, whether Old Testament or whether the millennium, who is missing out of the land allocations? The tribe of Levi. Why were they removed from that? Because they were the priests. And as you find in the Old Testament for the dividing of the land, they were given 48 cities within the 12 tribes. So they spread out the priests within the tribes. Part of that was because of what Levi did back in his day. I want you scattered because of what your great father did, your namesake did. But also because they're the priests. They're the ones that are teaching the word of God to the rest of the tribes. If they're allocated a section of land, can they adequately work within the realm of the rest of the land? No. So God separated them for various purposes. And so they're scattered. They have the six cities of refuge that are part of that as well. But they have those 48 cities that they live in, and the land around them belong to them. And so we have different reasons why different names are used based on what the purpose is. In the case of the land allocation, we have 12 tribes listed because Joseph is divided into two, which would say, well, then there's 13. But we remove Levi because he's not getting a land allocation, so now we're back down to 12. And so we, again, the context will usually help us understand why, you know, one is being left out, because we have these names being listed here. And so we note that and see that. So the why, don't know. Why is specifically, and if we ascribe to Joseph Ephraim, then we would say, well, why is Dan left out? Well, God doesn't tell us here. He's left it blank. There's no place else in the scriptures that tells us, here's the reason why I don't have Dan here. And so the context here doesn't help us understand. And so we are left to, you know what? God has a reason, God has a purpose, that he has chosen not to have Dan, the tribe of Dan, sealed and part of this endeavor. But that's in the mind of God. And he's chosen not to reveal it to us. So to wildly speculate is just, to me, kind of efforts in futility. Because you can't go anywhere with it. Because there's no solid foundation to put it on. Because God hasn't put anything here to help us understand why he doesn't mention them. But as we notice, in chapter 14, John will state that these are the first fruits of God's redeeming of his chosen people, the Jews, during the tribulation. In chapter 9, verse 4, it notes that these saints will not be afflicted by the locusts that are released upon the people of the world in that particular plague that's being depicted there. So we see God orchestrating and overwatching these 144,000 supernaturally, much like he separated the Israelites in the days of them leaving Egypt. Some of the early plagues, were they involved in them? The early plagues, yes. But as they went on, God separated the children of Israel. And they were not involved in the plagues. Those plagues did not afflict them in the land of Goshen. And so God made that separation to show to Egypt, I am the Lord. And he makes that distinction again here. He's going to separate these and keep them from these judgments that are taking place. And yet he is using them to proclaim the gospel, both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And so we come to the next scene, verses 9 through 17, as we kind of change our focus. And he says, after this I beheld, and lo, verse 9, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, amen. And here again we have that multiple voice saying, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. We again have that scene in heaven, and as we stand there, and it is, and John makes a distinction here. These are not church folks. We're part of that 24 elders. They're not angels because they're noted. These are the martyred saints during the tribulation period that are standing there doing the same thing that we were doing in the previous chapters, noting us. We can't help but praise God when we're in his presence. And they too sing praises to God and bring that to him. And it is noted, it's an innumerable host of Gentiles, of all nations, kindreds, people, tongues. And they too respond in faith to the message of salvation during those 7 years. But they're martyred. We'll see that later on. And it is as if to answer the plea of the early martyred saints in chapter 6 through 9, God states more will be martyred and be found in heaven praising God. We saw the martyred saints in verses 6 through 11 of chapter 6, or excuse me, 9 through 11 of chapter 6. They're clothed in white robes. This is them, if you will, but in a more fuller picture. noting that. But when any group in heaven cries out praising God, the rest of heaven's occupants join in. Whether it be the angels starting it, the rest of us join in. Whether it's these tribulation saints praising God, the rest of us join in. We can't help but sing praises to our God. Why? Because He is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb, as we see earlier, to receive blessings and honor and glory and power. And then, yes, Handel's Messiah kicks in our heads, and we go with that because He is worthy. God is worthy. Here we're looking, I believe, at God the Father and worshiped God. They don't say the Lamb. They don't say Christ. They say God, which typically is reference to God the Father. But now the direction is moved to Him. And again, yes, He is worthy because He is our Heavenly Father. And they cry out to Him. Verse 13, and one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve Him day and night in His temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. It is interesting that, again, we worship our God when we're in His presence. We think of our time here within our church, which, yes, is a good time to worship. But it will be something very, to me, that we read about this, very automatic, very natural. And I find it interesting, he uses the word serve here. They serve. They are called servants. They're not referred to as the church. Again, we've noted that. The word church stops in chapter 3, and we don't get it until the end of the book. These saints are not called the church. They're called saints. These 144,000 Jews are servants of our God, bond slaves. And so it is to me quite telling that that Greek word, ekklesia, is missing. Because the church isn't there. We're in heaven. Again, as we saw pictured with John being taken up in chapter 4, the opening verses, picturing the redemption, the redeeming, the catching away of the church that we have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Caught away to be with our God forever and ever. And these are saved just like we are. They came to know Christ just like we did. The working of the Holy Spirit in their hearts just like He worked in ours to draw us unto Christ. But we see them called servants and saints. And Matthew Henry notes, as he looks at this passage, he says, we see what is the work of heaven, and we ought to begin it now, to get our hearts tuned for it, to be much in it, and to long for that world where our praises as well as happiness will be perfected. We praise our God. We can seem feeble at it in this life, especially if we can't, you know, carry a tune in a bucket. But, you know, worship is more than just singing. Worship is an attitude of our heart. Singing is just a small part of it. But it comes from the heart. And we can have a hard time expressing it. in these bodies, because we do live in a corrupted body. But when we stand in his presence, as we see depicted here, we're not standing in these bodies. We're standing in perfect bodies, incorruptible, immortal bodies. The sin nature will not be with us. What a glorious thought. And I believe we will be able to much more fully express our worship to our God, as we say to him, yes, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God. Even in the midst of what's happening on the earth, it's right and just. God still deserves our worship, our praise. Because he is just. He is holy. And what a joy to be a part of that and to see that that's us, that is the redeemed saints that will come to know Christ during that tribulation period, be it from the witness of these 144,000 Jews. We'll have two witnesses that we'll look at as well, who will be on the in the first half of the tribulation period witnessing. But they come and they seem to not last very long before God takes them home. Because again, that stark contrast between saved and lost that is going to be evidenced on the earth during that period. And we'll see more of that again as we get into looking at the Antichrist and what he's doing and all that's going on as we get further in. But again, we're looking at kind of a broad overview, looking at that. This is the events. This is what God has done and is doing in that event time, that there will be an innumerable host of people come to know Christ. In God's wrath, as we see elsewhere, he has mercy. Just as he did in Noah's day. If we read chapter 6 of Genesis, the thoughts of man was only evil continually. And then we have that three-letter word again, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He stood in stark contrast to the world around him. And his family knew God. And while God's judgment came upon them, and he was a preacher of righteousness, as Peter tells us, the message of the truth was given to the world. Did the world accept it? No. 8 souls did, and they were spared. God was merciful. God was gracious. God is always merciful and gracious, even in the midst of his judgment. His hand, as I believe it is it Isaiah or Ezekiel that notes repeatedly, but my hand is stretched out still. I give my judgment, it's just, but my hand of offering is still there for you, if you will receive it, if you will turn to me and acknowledge me. Yes, the tribulation period is God's time of judgment upon the world, but in the midst of it, the message of salvation still goes forth. And we see an innumerable host of people in that time will still come to Christ. But when you consider at this point in the world, there are 8 billion people. An innumerable host in their day was a much smaller number. They weren't working with millions back then. We have 10,000 times 10,000, as noted earlier in the book of Revelation. Those are the numbers that they were working with back then. So what is an innumerable amount? 10,000 times 10,000, which is in our day, 100 million. Can we conceivably think of 100 million? Not so much. Not when we're talking trillions of dollars in debt and all of those things. But those are much more knowable numbers to us, are they not? Because we hear them all the time. And so what that number is, he doesn't tell us. Just it's a huge number. He can't number them. But out of 8 billion people, and as we see what will happen, half that population will die because of the judgments upon this world. That has nothing to do with martyrdom. It just has to do with the catastrophes that God's bringing upon this world, that they die, saved or lost. So we thank God for that and rejoice that God still has his message going forth in an innumerable host coming to know Christ. But may we not sit on our laurels in this day and say, well, they'll have a chance then. We don't know that. We have a chance now. As Paul will tell us, now is the day of salvation. Nobody has a guarantee of tomorrow. So may we be faithful about our business as God's called us to heed the word of God and go forward with it. We are reminded, I want to bring us to that point again as we close tonight. He gave us a blessing for this book. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Not just hearing it, not just reading it, but to keep what's here, to understand what's here. We know the last chapter. We know what's coming. We don't know when it's coming, but we know these events are going to come to this earth. It seems like it's very much around the corner based on what we see going on in the world. It's certainly ripe for God to say, okay, enough's enough. Church, you're coming home. But we don't know the day or the hour. And we have today. So may we keep these words, put them into use, to let others know, yeah, God's judgment is coming. People may say, nah. Yes, it is. You wonder about the things that are going on in the world? Oh, yes. It's being prepared for this. Are you prepared to go to heaven? We have some open doors, and may we avail ourselves of them as we go forth from our place here in our church and go out into the world. As we leave this place tonight, may we be the salt and light that God wants us to be to those around us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that we have in thy word. We thank you for the look at your mercy and grace during this time of your judgment upon the earth. Father, truly, yes, what a contrast. Who is able to stand? Those that you have redeemed, those that have responded to the message of salvation, to the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ died in their place for their sins. And Father, we thank you that we see an innumerable host, even during this wretched time, that do not follow the world. They see their need of Christ and they respond as they hear that message. Father, you are such a wonderful God. Truly, yes, a loving God, just and holy, righteous. But yet you still love us. And as you remind us, you're not willing that any should perish. But it's a choice that we make. It is when we are confronted with the gospel message, and you're convicting on our hearts that draws us unto thee. And we turn in simple faith, believing that Christ died in our place for our sins. That will still happen in those days. And we thank you that there will be that innumerable host that will come to know you. Father, we pray that we would do our part in our day. As we look toward these future events, may we not be so wrapped up in knowing those future events that we forget our part in our day. To occupy till you come. To conduct your business. To be the salt and light in this world. To show our generation their need of coming to Christ. So may we go forth in thy strength, Father. It's a work that you do, as you were reminded of this morning. We water, someone else may have planted, but it is you that gives the increase. And so, Father, may we do our part, waiting and resting in you, out in the fields, doing the work that you've called us to, rejoicing when the harvest does come, but faithful about the business you've called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.